grateful to Courtney today. That's okay. Grateful to Courtney for stepping in today. Grateful for the technology that brought Debbie to us today. Turns out, received a couple of Friday evening phone calls from Keith and from Debbie, indicating that they had had prolonged exposure with documented COVID cases, calling and asking what they should do about it. So, well, the guidance is you need to quarantine for 5 days. Yes, you're vaccinated. Yes, you're boosted. Nevertheless, the prevailing wisdom is to stay at home, continue to be tested, and to my knowledge, they are still COVID-free. But in the blink of an eye, as so often happens, I was reminded of how gifted our congregation is, not only with support that can come at the right time, but then also having built the necessary infrastructure to hold us together, virtually though it may be. And so with gratitude that we together have worshiped as the body of Christ, I invite you now to join together in prayer. Circle us, Lord. Encircle us with the light of your presence in this dark world, and enable us to be overcomers of fear and temptation. Enable us to be victors over sin and despair. Enable us to become that which you would desire. O Lord of creation and salvation, circle us with the light of your presence. Circle us, Lord. Encircle our family within the shelter of your outstretched arms. Protect them in each moment of their daily lives. Protect them in the decisions that they face. Protect their homes. Protect their relationships. Lord of creation and salvation, circle all our families with the light of your presence. Circle us, Lord. Encircle this world with the joy of your salvation. And where there is sickness and disease, bring healing. Where there is hunger and despair, bring hope. Where there is torture or oppression, bring release. Lord of creation and salvation, circle this world with the light of your presence. May we perceive your light here and now as we worship, for we are ready. And we know you have set this appointment with us. Here we are, Lord. Amen. You turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And as we do so recognizing that we continue to make our way through the season of Epiphany, the season when we remember together Jesus' own emerging place in the world, his identity, his mission, and his purpose. And alongside the stories that are offered in this time to remember Jesus' emerging mission and identity and purpose is this reading from Isaiah. And I think it's important because it reminds us that Jesus did not somehow dream out of nothingness who he was and what he was about, but instead embodies in fullness the God of the Bible. God poured out into the world and into our lives in a way that could be seen and heard and touched and felt and imitated. And so as we read this passage from Isaiah today, and most of our reflection, frankly, is going to be on what it is that happens here in the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 6, I want us always to hold out how this is, again, made manifest and revealed in the life, in the ministry of Jesus. So hear these words from the prophet Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Now, for all of us, even though this is the day the Lord has made and we try and live in an eternal appreciation for the present moment in which we find ourselves, there are certain days, there are certain times of year that mark significant changes in our lives. What are those dates for you? It could be an anniversary. It could be a birthday. It could be the day you stepped into the waters of baptism, or the day you graduated from that program that just about did you in. It could be the date of a funeral. Tears sometimes come when we remember days like that. Tears of joy, maybe tears of sadness, will come to our eyes because you know that you were forever changed as a result of what happened on that day. Sometimes it is intensely personal. Sometimes it is intensely communal. But in those days, we remember how everything changed for us. And this morning, we're going to hear about a significant date, not only in the life of the nation Israel, but also a significant date in the work of the prophet Isaiah. And it's summarized succinctly in that very first verse, when King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. When King Uzziah died, depending on how historians count it, that was either 739 or 740 BC. It was before the Assyrians made their way into the northern kingdom and took over in about 732 BC. In fact, things were going well. During that particular time, the people of Israel were economically quite prosperous. There were building projects going on militarily. They were quite secure. There were businesses that were growing. It was a time of peace. It was a time of plenty. And some of this surely had to do with the 52-year reign of King Uzziah. Though the last decade or so was lived in isolation, he lived with leprosy that the biblical writers assigned to his presumption, trying to be both king and priest. He was still the figurehead to which everyone could look. And all of us crave that kind of structure. All of us crave that kind of stability in leadership. 52 years is a long time. There were entire generations who never knew a king but Uzziah. And one day, in the blink of an eye, it all changes. Word spreads quickly. The king has died. After 52 years, the king is dead. Who else? How else could we have encountered the prosperity that we had, the peace that we have enjoyed, the growth, except under his reign? Uzziah was the one who's credited for all that power and all that might they were enjoying, and now he is dead. What next? Isn't that the way life is? Doesn't it happen to us all the time? All of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, in the snap of our fingers, the king dies, and our world goes from calm to chaos in a moment. You just finished paying off your car. The last payment went to the bank, and then the hailstorm arrives the next day. Isn't that the way it is? You just finally were able to sock away enough money in your savings account, and the water heater goes out. And who on earth now designs water heaters to go in the attic? But a lot of builders do. Thankfully, ours is in the garage. But as happened to a friend of mine, it wasn't just about replacing a water heater now, but as that water poured down two levels of their house, there was renovation and to spare. Just when you thought you had your life in a place to have a regular exercise routine, you're finally eating better, you're still living into that resolution you made January 1st, and here we are in February, and the next day you wake up in the hospital. Isn't that the way it is? Lying flat and fearful, wondering what's going on. Why, Lord? Why now? Why me? Why this? Those are the questions that pounce on us. They come first and they linger for a long, long time. Surely Isaiah is in that place. The calm has now exploded into chaos. So he goes to the temple. Surely the priests were still praying, but he probably didn't hear it. Surely sacrifices were happening, but he couldn't really smell them. Isaiah, in his own personal space, his head and in his heart, aching, wondering, worrying, asking, he tells us it's in that moment when King Uzziah died that he saw the Lord. Sometimes it's when things unravel that we have a clearer view of who we are and who God is and where we are in relationship to God. Even though we yearn for control and we yearn to be able in one way or another to be able to hold it all together on our own, we realize that we possess a lot less control than we think. And we lay down our very best plans, but they still go sideways. Sometimes it is when things fall apart that we have a clearer look at where we have placed our trust. How much of our trust can we put into our bank accounts? How much of our trust can we assign only to our abilities? How much of our trust can we invest in certain relationships, certain leaders? How much can we give? Isaiah comes to a much deeper awareness in this moment, in this time, to his connection to God and God's connection to him. The one who has given Isaiah life, God, is the only one in whom Isaiah learns he can place his trust in the midst of all the unpredictability in this world. We can't depend on a system to save us, and we can only depend on a Savior. And that in the face of all the chaos, there is a direction we can look that doesn't relieve us of the anxiety of the moment, but does offer us a glimpse of our companion through times like that. And even more, there in the temple, Isaiah sees God. Isaiah sees God for who God is. In this particular revelation, God is sitting high on a throne, lifted up and high there on the throne. And sometimes we hear that and we can only imagine the distance between Isaiah and God. But let's just for a moment try and take a God's eye perspective on this. Instead of seeing it only from Isaiah's point of view, what does God see? Not just the limited direction, but from that vantage point, God can see everything in the room in a way that Isaiah can't. Sometimes when we live our lives, we think that God must operate in the way we do, living our lives in that sort of linear fashion, sort of like flipping through the pages of a book, page one, page two, chapter one, chapter two, and so on and so forth. But as one preacher reminded me, God's point of view is something that's more like a collage or a bulletin board where past and present and future and events of which we are completely unaware may all be pasted all in one single view. And there, God sees in ways that we cannot. As Ralph Abernathy, a great Baptist minister and who was also an advisor to Martin Luther King Jr., who said probably most memorably and very succinctly, "I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future." We hang on to that, remembering who God is. And even more, Isaiah sees God's robe. In fact, the train of God's robe. That piece of cloth that sort of drapes behind the royal robes, or the piece of cloth that drapes behind a bride's dress. You may not see her face, but you know by the presence of that train that this is somebody special. That train fills the entire space, and it's a picture for us of God's presence everywhere. God's vision and God's presence. In a word, the sovereignty of God. More than any leaders, more than any systems, whether it be in Isaiah's time or now, this is a picture of who God is. And there, in the mystical presence of all of this majesty that's interfacing Isaiah's grief and his worry and his need, Isaiah worships. He worships like the seraphim. On the throne stood seraphim, he said. These are the heavenly beings that are constantly in the presence of God. Each one, Isaiah said, had six wings, two to cover the feet. These were the only exposed and naked parts, and in Isaiah's culture, they're kind of considered shameful. So as a gesture of humility, they cover their feet. With two wings, they cover their faces. There in the presence of God, again, humbly recognizing their place in relationship to God. And the ones in the middle, they actually used to fly around, back and forth from God's ear to the work, or from God's mouth to the work that God commissions. The seraphim are available. Is it too simple for us to say that our worship could be the same? That when we worship, it is on our part simply a call to a humble availability. Not a one-time moment experience on Sunday for about an hour or so, but a day-to-day available experience where you don't differentiate so much between your sacred life and your secular life anymore. As a Christian, it all belongs to God. The seraphim spend this time singing antiphonally, kind of like a church responsive reading. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And then another group says, the whole world is full of His glory. It all belongs to God. The whole world. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the first letter to the Corinthians, he says, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's a picture of elevating those mundane parts of our lives that we think are somehow either irrelevant or excluded from God's service, elevating them to a place of worship. People who worship are those who have cultivated that constant and consistent availability to God. If they haven't worshiped on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, how can they worship on Sunday? All they've done is attended church or logged in. Worship flows from that availability to God on a daily basis. That's our part. And sometimes we think it stops there. But the second piece that is so full of grace and so full of wonder for me is to acknowledge God's availability, God's presence, God's purpose in worship. Isaiah tells us that the doorposts, the thresholds shook. The temple was filled with smoke. This isn't some modern megachurch with an overdone kind of bass amp and smoke machines. This is a time-tested ancient symbol for God's very presence. Yes, we must be present. We should be prepared. We should be available. And part of that preparation means recognizing God's presence and God's availability. What does worship mean, after all, if not that? Declaring the worth of God. Our word worship comes from that old English word worthship. Offering God God's worth. That's our starting point. We don't worship God for what we might get out of it, but as Jesus said, we are to give God what God is due. To give God the honor that God is due, to recognize God's worth, God's value, God's place in our church, God's place in our life. And so worship can't just be a pep talk for us to rally the troops and raise morale. It can't just be that. It can't be the most motivational speaker in some way or other is just going to make you feel better about yourselves. It is not going to be an alternative to any great rock concert you might see at Red Hat Amphitheater. It's not going to be a substitute for the Sunday night at the symphony. Worship is about connecting with God. And it doesn't matter in the end how chatty or interesting things are, or how captivating the drama might be, or how stunning the soloist is, or how relevant the message is. It is about the personal interaction with God. And if that is absent, the church is going to lose the value added to the world that God intends for the church to bring. Worship happens when people encounter God, a God who desires to be in relationship with them, who zealously and jealously loves them. In his book, Robert Weber, Worship Old and New is the name of the book, he says, worship is simply a meeting between God and God's people. Worship does not lead to an encounter with God. Worship is an encounter with God. And so when we worship God, whether on our own, whether we do it as a church, we do come with our agenda to meet with God. And God comes with an agenda to meet with us. And there in that meeting of Isaiah and God, Isaiah worships, bringing unique facets that don't always resonate quickly with us, but I think are so important. He's provoked to confess his sin, his inadequacy. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah makes sense to me here. The closer God has ever come to me, the more quickly I realize two things. One, I am not God. And two, I need God, in whom I live and move and have my being. Maybe it's like looking in the mirror for you. The mirror was my friend back in my teens. The longer I live, when I look in the mirror, I can stand far enough back from the mirror and not see all of the little defects. My suit looks right. If I'm wearing a tie, it's straight. The hair, what remains of it, looks together, I guess. But the second I start to move closer and closer to the mirror, I can see in myself the spot that remains on my suit or the knot that I knotted imperfectly. We can see, the closer we get, our own defects. We can see how we don't match up, how we don't live up, how we don't align with God and God's love and God's purpose. You know, every time I go on retreat, I tend to go through the same experience. Whether it is a personal retreat or we have a leader, inevitably they do something that sends chills down my spine. They'll say, go and take an hour and be completely silent, all by yourself. And you introverts in the room hear that and you salivate and you think that is going to be the most amazing experience. But I'm here to tell you, the first 15 minutes of any hour I spend in silence with God is just noisy. Everything bubbling up in my heart and in my head. And I have to spend a lot of time just simply redirecting away from all the noise. Then the second 15 minutes or so are completely barren, lonely, difficult. The third 15 minutes, as I start to settle in to the presence of God in the quietness and vulnerability of my own heart, I start to cry more than once. Tears of deep regret, realizing that I have given so little of myself and my time to God. And there in the presence of God, I realize what I have neglected. The most important thing. When the tears dry up, it's in that last, quarter of an hour when I can rest in the presence of God, hear the reassuring words, the strengthening power, and experience all God might offer in communion in prayer. Isaiah makes sense to me. Woe is me, for I am undone. We can hear his tears of regret here now, confronted by the presence of God. My worship, it's been awfully domesticated, he thinks. I've done my quiet time, I've gathered regularly, but it's always been just so that I could check it off the list and say, well, now I'm done. No, Isaiah says, I am undone. I've seen the Lord of hosts. And at once he knows and he confesses that he isn't God, that he's sinful, he has needs. And it's in that moment that God takes care of it. God's never going to raise a need in your life or in your heart that God is not equipped to care for. One of the seraphim flies with a burning coal that's been pulled from the altar fire with tongs. He touches Isaiah's mouth, the source of his own confessed concern. And he says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Isaiah had a particular need, and the healing touch is applied to that need. God has taken care of it. That is a graceful word. For those of you who come and say, "Surely God would not forgive this," or "Surely God would not have the patience about this, about me," you are mistaken. The abundance of God's grace is what makes worship continue and continue. Because the worship extends beyond that brief moment of time when God reveals God's self to Isaiah. His confession is converted to a commission. He's going to go where God sends. God speaks out, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." This one who has experienced God in a vibrant and living and healing way is now commissioned in spite of his flaws, in spite of what it is that he is going to need continued healing for, to go out and share that good news in ministry. And just like the seraphim float around and he sort of imitates them with his availability, now that healing touch is his to bear. So we can hear that movement, seeing God for who God is. Isaiah being available to God, recognizing that God is available to him. He confesses his need and receives the ministry of God. And then he's commissioned to carry that healing out to others. "Here am I, send me." Now fast forward in time. In Luke chapter 5. Jesus is teaching on the Sea of Galilee. Luke, in this passage, is called the Lake of Gennesaret. And he's calling those who would be a part of the work of the kingdom, who would inhabit the world according to God, and who would share the good news of that. His presence is a manifestation of God's own presence, but now instead of a royal train, we know it is going to be a robe thrown around a tortured man by soldiers. And instead of a royal crown, it is going to be a crown of thorns. And instead of being high on a throne, it will be on a cross. But I want you to hear Jesus' invitation through the lens of Isaiah. One day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from shore, and there he sat and he taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all day and night. We haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish, their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And we know that won't be the last time Peter would need to meet again with his Lord and receive his forgiving and healing touch and receive a renewed, refreshed commission. But this is a question for us. How about you? Are you ready to make yourself available to meet the one who has set an appointment with you? Will you confess your need for the ministry of God? Will you have the humility to receive it? And will you be willing to convert the ministry you have received into a ministry to the world? Will you be counted among the number who face an uncertain future, in an uncertain time, with uncertain circumstances, with the simple response, Lord, here I am, send me? If your answer is yes, then you are ready to meet the living Lord. Amen.